The deacons need to meet briefly afterwards. Please. Feel nice tonight. That won't last long. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're dealing with the topic of working out your own salvation, whatever that means. We'll find out. But the best way to find out is to be in fellowship, and this is your opportunity to secure the Philly ministry of God the Holy Spirit and put aside all that nastiness in your soul that rises up and subverts the whole process here. However you came in here, whatever kind of situation you're in, get your mental attitude straight. We're told that in all things and in all circumstances, we have a ground to rejoice. It's a matter of where you have your eyes and what your focus is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of your grace, thanking you once again for this day, for the opportunities to apply Bible doctrine, and for the opportunity to continue to forge forward, and for all that you do for us, so that we as individuals and collectively can continue in this fashion in the midst of these difficult and perilous times. But our hope is that the return of Christ is near, and we are anticipating the outcome. In the meantime, we ask that you bless our efforts as a local church and as believers who do indeed fear you. Be with us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Paul here gives high praise to his Philippian congregation. The Apostle Paul has been able to keep tabs on them, always receiving over time fresh reports brought to him by reliable people with regard to the congregations that he had responsibility for. And in regard to the Philippian congregations at this point in their history, corporately, there are no negatives. These people, like Paul, were undergoing their share of adversity. This is brought out earlier. They suffered. They stood out clearly in the city of Philippi, having broken ranks with the darkness, with the culture, the aspects of it especially that were not of God, and separated themselves into this local church, eschewing the past religious nonsense and beliefs, which obviously put them in the hot seat. They suffered the usual litany of things at the hands of their compatriots in the society. This is very clear. This would be expected. The cosmos does not usually just lay down and let it go. And so there are the individuals there were under this, but they could be encouraged. They had the additional burden of not being able to be with their primary spiritual leader. They had others that we'll see about that served them in leadership capacity. But remember, this is the apostolic era. In the apostolic era, individual apostles had their area and churches that they were responsible for, multiple churches. And the full-fledged function of the gift of the individual local pastor teacher was in process. And the people that Paul used to troubleshoot and so forth were people that were that he could rely on, and they weren't, strictly speaking, independent. They were answerable to him. This has all changed with the passing of the apostolic era. Now it comes down to the congregation and its pastor-teacher. We see it ending in the book of Revelation with John writing letters dictated to him by Christ in his vision to these seven churches. And each of the seven churches had their own local pastor-teacher. That you can see, he's called the angel of the church, not a particularly great translation in that instance, the messenger of the church, who was the on-site communicator, who did have the independence and freedom, but still you have that apostolic thing hanging on until the passing of John when the apostolic era went by the wayside. But here we're in the thick of it, and in the thick of it, their primary spiritual leader is separated from them, we could say, against his will. But he is in the will of God. He is in, he is under arrest. And as I pointed out over and over again, their spiritual leader is facing capital charges, not just misdemeanor or something in that regard. He's facing capital charges. And he is before, we would like to say, the Supreme Court. He is before Caesar's court. That's where he will appear. But see, all this works in the plan of God. And believers then who knew this could take comfort from this fact. God told Paul in his call that he was going to proclaim his name and the gospel before kings. Well, how do you get an audience with those kind of people? You just go knock on their door. Well, God worked it out. God put him in all these legal things he was thrown into, as you read through Acts and so forth, all these things he was thrown into by enemies who were out to get him and crank this all up. And the Roman authority had to take notice. And so he had to appear before these different magistrates and people and defend, not just himself, but defend in general the charges brought against the Christian faith. And it was a perfect opportunity because, you see, the resurrection and the whole event of the life of Christ was fresh. It was a fresh historical event, like something that happened 10 years ago, say, in our world. It was fresh. Everybody knew about it. Well, they didn't know the details. But Paul was able to present it in such a way as there is plenty of evidence for this resurrection. All you got to do is go investigate it. All you got to do is go check it out. The people that were on the scene at the time, they're still around and alive. They can be interviewed. You know, plenty of witnesses. It is a phenomena that, like a lot of things, that requires a decent and fair explanation. It's like a lot of things. If it doesn't add up, people, it's not true. There's something else to be gained from a thing. You have an explanation. You look at the situation. You see the problems with it. And if there's problems with it, if there's evidence being suppressed, where are you going to end up? So Paul had this great opportunity to present even all the way to the highest. That's Rome. That's where Caesar lives and rules over this vast empire. And he had an opportunity to witness to the people around Caesar, including Caesar's personal bodyguard called the Praetorian Guard, picked from the best soldiers in the Roman army who were barracked in Rome. Their whole job was to protect the life of the Caesar, like our Secret Service. They were highly trained. And so Paul is around these people. He makes mention of them specifically. It's a little historical detail thrown in that is encouraging, because he was with these people. These people, in their lifetime, got a gospel hearing. And there isn't anybody out there that's above it. They all need to hear it. They're not so high and mighty that it's not their deal. It's as much their deal as it's the average person in the street. They need to hear about this because their eternal destiny is at stake. They need to hear the gospel. And even in our modern times, well, all this is looked down on. These people need to hear the truth. And God uses you and me and others as an opportunity. And we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in our modern world. With all that's out there. Forget about it. Just whenever. And this is true of any true doctrinal principle. I've seen this over and over again studying the life of Christ. Somebody asks him something, and something comes up, he'll just throw a line out there. And that line is basically, that's what it is. You want to follow up on it? Fine. Take it or leave it. You understand it? Here it is. And that's the way it is. And of course, most of the people you run into, they're not gonna follow up on anything. But that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to bear witness to the truth. What does your church teach about? What do you think about? Whatever it is. And you should not be afraid, because you may be the topic of some kind of ridicule. Just stand firm. This is it. They can scoff. They can give you that look. They could do whatever they want to do. Jesus faced it all. He faced scorn, laughing in his face. Yeah. He'd say things are greater than Solomon is here. And they'd all just start laughing. Because they were dumb, you know what's. They didn't know who he was. Or they would say, for sure a greater than Solomon is here. So much greater. Yeah, Solomon was surrounded. He ended up a good believer. Starred one, had a bad middle period in his life. And he was surrounded by, you know, some would say, obscene wealth. But that isn't the total measure of things. And if you're just talking about wealth, that man owns everything. He's the creator. He's the God-man. And he's the one that all of you dummies, I don't mean you people, are gonna bow the knee before. All the high and mighty. The great and the small, everybody in between, they're gonna bow and they're gonna acknowledge. People bowed before Caesars, people bowed before monarchs, so forth and so on. They're gonna bow before him. And they're gonna confess with their own mouths from their own free will as to who and what he is. That's where it's all headed. We're fortunate. We're blessed, graced out, whatever you want to say, to be able to do it now. To make a lot out of it. Instead of being put in a situation where we have to do it, whether grudgingly or whatever, we do it willingly. We acknowledge who and what Jesus Christ is. In other words, are you a Christian? You know what it means to be a Christian. You know what it takes to get to be a Christian. Are you a believer? Are you saved? Whatever words you want to use. There never was a time, and these are the times you better believe. Because, as the cosmos would say, hell is coming to this planet for a visit. It's called the wrath of God, unlike anything all the nations corporately have ever gone through in their history. You can go back through history. You can study the great plagues, wars, upheavals, all kinds of things that went down. All of that is going to pale compared to what the 7 years are going to hold for the people running around out here on this earth. So, the Philippian church, they get AAA rating from Paul. He didn't just pass that around to everybody. He says your past and your present is what it ought to be. If you took a church, this is what it ought to be. But they had a future. And so that brings us to this point in our study of these two verses. So then, my beloved, my dear ones, just as you've always obeyed, you've always lined up with what I've taught. And obeyed refers to they obeyed Him. Because you can't get to the truth as a believer unless you have some leader who is designated to teach you, just as you've always obeyed. And we know it's referring to Him. And obviously, by extension, that means they obey God, because Paul is in line with God and he teaches God's plan. So that's obvious. But he says, just as you've always obeyed. You've acclimated to my authority. And my authority is established through the content of the information. Not as in my presence only. You did it when I was there, face to face. But now much more in my absence. This, instead of causing them to draw back and slack off, the test with regard to their separation from Paul, in other words, he couldn't just, like before, say, oh, I'm making plans and you're on my list to visit again. Oh, good, we're going to get him to visit this year. What, you know? This was off the table for the moment. Although we've already seen in the letter, if you remember, that Paul informed them that he had full expectations that he was going to survive this go-around, this legal go-around. He's going to survive it. He's going to be let go. And then he's going to come back and visit him. But now much more in my absence, instead of slacking off, as I said, or just maintaining, they took it up to another level. They took it up to the next level. We're suffering, he's suffering. And this is sometimes what adversity does to a church and to a congregation. When something hits that it affects everybody in the congregation that are serious, I'm talking about, it draws them together. And their focus becomes more intense. It's kind of the nature of the way it is with people. You've noticed, perhaps, that when things are going, as the British say, swimmingly, and everything's fine, people tend to get, I don't mean lackadaisical so much as they relax. But when it gets tough, when the adversity is there, they buckle down, as in a conflict. See? As in an actual physical conflict, like, you know, a pitched battle. They buckle down. Because everybody depends on everyone else to do their part. It isn't a one-man show. Then he tells them to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We were dealing with work out. Work out. And point 15, it is used in connection with the sufferings of believers producing SG3, 2 Corinthians 4, This applies to all of us. If you suffer, and you will, in any way, minor on up, name some kind of suffering. Fill in whatever you want. That's part and parcel of your life. For momentary light affliction, Paul describes our sufferings in this life as momentary. They're not eternal. And they're light. That people may argue that. But they are momentary light affliction. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. As we suffer and endure and handle it and deal with it properly, we're building up our eternal weight of glory. See, light affliction and momentary light affliction is over against eternal weight of glory. That's clearly obvious from there. The one is for eternity. And it's another way of referring to it, far beyond all comparison. That adds simply the fact to it that the eternal weight of glory transcends anything you could possibly compare it to of a favorable nature, wealth, this and that, to the temporal realm. So it, and that's the word producing there, that verb that we have here is in our imperative, kater gazomai. And sanctified sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. There's different kinds of sorrow, you know. For sorrow, that is, according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. It's a dead end. It's another way of saying it. The sorrow of the world is just a dead end. Ours is a positive thing, even if it's brought on by sin. And we're in under that. And verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. There's a background to this. And in this case, it's a corporate background. The Corinthian church did not do the right thing with regard to the incestuous Corinthian. But they came full circle. They got it together. They did what they were supposed to do. They kicked him out of the church. Whereas before, they just shrugged their shoulder. Then they realized the wrongness of their action. You know, and they weren't, you know, it was just regret that, okay, we were stupid on that. So, the godly sorrow is produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And they stumbled. It's like someone up at bat. Well, they had two strikes against him. They wouldn't get rid of him in the first instance. And then when he got his act together and wanted to come back, they didn't want to let him back in, which we're supposed to do. And then they got over that, and they received him, and they moved on. So they hit a home run. And we don't care about the two strikes before that. Even if he swung on really bad pitches, and you go, oh, that was such a bad pitch. The thing was in the dirt, buddy. That one was clear over your head, and you swung at it. But that next one, you drilled center field all the way. Boom. Isn't that good? See, people can stumble, and they do that one wrong, did that wrong, and then we got it right. Anyway, apostolic vindication. We're still in 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The sign of a true apostle were performed among you. This is apostolic era, the gift of miracles existed. Gift of tongues, these spectacular supernatural type gifts, which were functioning at a pretty high level in the Corinthian congregation. For the signs of a true apostle, there's your were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. They got quite a show there. When Paul was there, the miraculous aspect. Something we don't have today in that way, obviously. Because those gifts are no longer with us. Testing produces endurance. James 1:3. This is not a sprint, the Christian way of life. This is a long-term cross-country race, if you will. It's a long-distance race. I mean, if you're dealing with track and field, this is a long-distance race. It requires pacing yourself. It's a long, long way to the finish line. And therefore, in the Christian life, using the race analogy, we have this in James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith, the doctrine you have, will be tested. You know, it's like going to school. It's like being in some deal. Okay, this is the test day, gang. You're going to be tested on the information that has been communicated. Or if it involves some physical thing, you're going to be tested on if you can carry out the physical part here. This is the test day. We're putting you to a test. We're going to grade you. We're going to look at you. So your faith, the doctrine you have, will be tested. See if you will hold up. And you can look around and see the ones that have been here, and they've demonstrated that they went through that round of it. And so that testing produces endurance. Endurance is necessary to get up and go for the next deal and the next round, so you don't fall by the wayside. Throw in the proverbial towel. It's used of the ill effects of the pre-salvation past, the life of the sin nature, producing the bad things, working bad things in people. He says to this believers, "For the time already past is sufficient." That's your life in the cosmos as unbelievers. You have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That stuff should all be in the rearview mirror for you. Anyway, moving on. A close parallel to verse 12 is Ephesians 6:13, where we have the admonition using a militaristic metaphor. Take up the full armor of God. And this is an observation by people like Paul, who got to see plenty of Roman soldiers in their gear. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day." Now, the evil day indicates a big event, something in your Christian life that is bigger than just the normal everyday stuff. When you are under special attack and you are the focal point. Soldiers that go out into the field and face an enemy, they have different experiences. But then there are some who face a particular set of circumstances that are particularly hairy, big time. And they got a very formidable enemy in their face. That opening scene in Gladiator, that was great. That was real good. That the Romans were lined up against the long-haired barbarians and all that stuff flying through the air. That was a real good scene. That was the best part of the movie for me. I would play that over and over again. That was really well done, I thought. Just me. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the evil day. And having done everything." I mean, when it really, really gets tough. When it really gets tough. Now, and you've seen this. You've perhaps seen movies or read books. These people are surrounded. And it's a collection of individuals. And they may be outnumbered, outgunned, or whatever the situation is. And they got a really serious enemy in their face. It's trying to bring them down. And so in the Christian life, in the course of, and it could be you personally in any situation where you're being called upon to, you know, cave in. It could come from any source potentially. Any source. It could come from a spouse who's gone awry and is asking you to follow him into hell, spiritually speaking. What are you going to do then? You say, "Well, that will never happen." Don't say never will happen to me. Don't say anything like that. That's where I kind of tend to be superstitious. No, don't say that. You don't know what could happen between now and the end of your phase two. And so, under extreme duress and attack, and when it looks like all is lost, You always remember, you're doing the right thing. You got God on your side. It may not look like He's coming through for you, but you do. That's why He's testing you. Oh, yeah, you could trust Him when everything's just wonderful and say, "Oh, God did this for me and everything's great today, all roses and everything." That's fine. But where are you when it is really, really, really difficult? I like this verse a lot. You take up the full armor of God. Now, first of all, you got to do that. A soldier doesn't go out there without his gear. He has a breastplate to protect his chest. They had a special helmet because the head is so vulnerable. They had a shield. They had a sword. They had special footwear to protect them from all this stuff flying around and everything. Because in that movie, the first, the scene is typically, as I recall it, I've seen it in other words, the Roman soldiers, they did the tortoise formation, where they locked all their shields, and all these fiery arrows are coming across. I mean, the enemy just fills the sky with these things, and most of them go bang, bang, bang off of that metal, because they had the drill down, and their shields kept them protected. Yeah, once in a while, one would get through there and get somebody. Inevitable. But there's so much of it in the air. They knew how to defend against that. The enemy will finally run out of those, and then we can take the offensive. So they were a really well-trained army. So you have here, so you'll be able to resist in the evil day. That's the day when God allows the forces of antagonism to come down on you seriously. With threats, with whatever they want to do. What do you do then? Stand firm. You do not budge. If it costs you your life, you glorified God. That's the point. To be able to stand firm. This would include individuals. You have to take up that armor, though. And each piece of the armor represents some spiritual asset we have. The shield represents, for instance, our faith. The sword, of course, the double-edged sword, which I have a modern replica of behind my desk on the wall that congregation members got me. It isn't some little cheap thing. It's made out of real steel. It's built. It's got the same got wooden handle with a deal down here. Imagine picking that thing up and swinging it all day. I mean, not all day, but I mean, they had to drill in front of a post. I mean, until that thing was light as a feather in their hands. Oh, the edge isn't on it. We didn't want the edge on it. Okay, the two-edged sword thing. It doesn't have the edge, sharp edge. And we have it mounted in this wreath, which is the laurel wreath, which is what we're shooting for. So it's the word of God that Jesus used against Satan. He didn't use his deity to throw him out of there like he did back in the day when he canned him in the third heaven and he fell from heaven like lightning. That's how he got kicked out of the place. when he did his original sin. And so when Jesus said to the people, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It wasn't his humanity that saw that. It was his deity. And his deity did it. The Bible's a lot of fun if you get into it, by the way. All right. Here the idea is to persevere in what got these believers to where they were at the writing of this letter. And therefore, we need, as it were, a constant from the pastor teacher, and you can do it for one another, pep talk. A pep talk. Kick people out of their lethargy. Wake up. I'm not asking you to do anything other than be in Bible class, function under your spiritual gift, glorify God out there in the cosmos, be a witness, pray, keep doing it over and over again. That's not asking a lot, but it's what you need to do. And listen to me. I got you, under God, I got you where you're at. Others have helped, yes, of course. But I got you where you're at. By the grace of God. And we will see this through if we don't act stupid. You put all this into it, this isn't the time to act up. Never was a time, obviously. The word salvation, or deliverance, as it can be translated, it's the basic Greek word soteria, off of which we have to save, sozo, and the word soter, savior, one who saves another. The word here is regularly used in connection with phase one salvation. We hear the word, we immediately think of our so great salvation, etc., and the nature of it, and so forth and so on. And in a lot of verses in the Bible, and a lot of places, that's the way it's used. And obviously, I'm not going to begin to, nor is it appropriate, that I would bring all this to your attention. I don't have time for that. But I do have time to simply give you some examples of this, as you are well aware, that exists in this fashion. And this long thing we have here there's some great scenes. There's tons of them. This is the one where Mary was tapped to be the mother of Jesus. And she was asked if she was amenable to this unique set of circumstances that time and who she was, where she was, had put her into. She is a young maiden, virgin, Jewish woman. And she agrees to it, verse 38. See, verse 38, you get, the angel reveals this. This is God's plan. God has this plan for your life. Do you want to do this? And she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. That's back in 38. Now, you're Mary, right? You're pretty excited. You're the only woman in all of human history that's going to be tapped for this. No other. Well, with it comes some testing and various things, but hey, you're going to bear in your human body the humanity of the coming Savior, of the human race. So what do you do when you find something out like that? She got up and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. That's his wife. They're an elderly couple. Aunt Elizabeth. See? When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. A miracle child. This old elderly couple gets to do an Abraham-Sarah trick. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." The woman had doctrine. She knew that one Jewish woman out of all of human history would be the one. And Jewish women and women who knew doctrine and people who knew doctrine from Eve all the way forward knew that there would be one. But it had to be the one. It had to be the right time in human history. There's no doubt was on any number of them that were qualified. Young, unmarried, virgins, and so forth. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." She is. Now this has been taken to some real extremes. But she is blessed among women. If you add it all up, what other woman? Nobody. Nobody. She doesn't say anything wrong here. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." Wow. And she's standing there pregnant. It is obviously, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Wow. Now, everybody doesn't have to be a dummy, right? You are the mother of my Lord. and she's talking to her niece. Got it? And Mary said, and we have everything from verse 46 all the way through verse 79, Mary's inspired of the Holy Spirit. This young lady, a maiden in Israel, she had to be born at the right time. She had to be in the line of Christ. She had to have those credentials. Plus, she had to be of a certain character and a certain type of female. See? And she was. And we have here what is called Mary's Magnifax, where she magnifies all of this. And all this just flowed out of her. And obviously, a lot of it can be attributed to the fact that she's like one of these prophets in the Old Testament that suddenly, I mean, they're just speaking, and I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit's just feeding them this stuff. It's even beyond and above their head somewhat, I would assume. And in verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. See, these are people that illustrate the fact that the first advent, everyone didn't have to be a dummy. Like all the typical leaders and the Jews and the religious people. There were these people. Of course, this is these, they would say, the little people, the small folk. The peasantry. Not that they were all peasants. Zechariah, he was a Kohen, he was a priest. But there was this connection. In spite of all the reversionism of Israel, all the stuff, there were those. So, see, again, it illustrates the point I brought out over and over again. When you find yourself as a believer in this world, why are so many like their... That's just the way it is. They're on top of things spiritually. Don't be intimidated by all this, well, why don't all these other people... They don't get it because they don't want to get it. And some of you are in jeopardy. Your attitude sucks. I'm sorry about that. And it isn't my fault, but you can blame me. Might as well blame somebody other than yourself. And I'm here trying to help you. I'm trying to get you where you need to be. But, you know, I go home and I just say, Jack, you can't do it. You're not. Even God can't do this. So what are you all? You can only do what you can do. Discharge your responsibility. Go home. Get up. Do it again. Go back. Do it again. There's the song. It's a completely different. Go back, Jack. Do it again. Go back, Jack. Do it again. Strange way to be exhorted, I'm sure. That guy's a rogue in that song, by the way. So it's used in connection with salvation. 19:9. The same book. Jesus speaking to the little guy. I say a little guy, he's a man. But he's a little guy. He's Zacharias. You know, guy doesn't have much stature physically. And he and there's all these crowds around Jesus, and you know, he gets inventive. I want to get Jesus' attention. How am I? I'm a little guy in the crowd, they'll push me aside. You know, I'm not even the average height of these guys. I'll climb up in this tree. I'll climb up in a tree. And furthermore, he was rich. He had money because he had a lucrative civil servant job. He was a tax collector, really loved by the Jews. Jewish tax collectors in the time of Christ were traitors. And they had no place in the plan of God, and they were all going to hell because they served Caesar. And there's a bunch of pagans and they make money from Jews. And I'm sure some of them were crooked and they padded their own pockets. And you know how it is. And I don't find anywhere in here Jesus says, you know, you got a dirty job. You need to quit it. Now, Matthew needed to quit it, who was a tax collector, because he needed to follow Jesus. Like the fishermen, they had to quit their fishing business. So he entered Jericho. Oh, I was in Jericho. When I was in Israel, I was in Jericho. I went to Jericho because I wanted to see the ruins of Jericho, the archaeological ruins. Jericho, run by the Palestinians. I'm just saying that's what it was, West Bank, Palestinians. That's not a town I think you want to walk the streets of. Every one of those guys, swarthy skinned, dark, looked like Saddam Hussein. I mean, it wasn't just the guy that you just hop out of your car and run. I mean, it was a little intimidating. But we're following big tourist buses, so we're safe, right? Now it's Jericho. So it was at Jericho, and he was passing through, and a rich man called by the name of Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So he's not only a civil servant, he's one of the upper echelons. He was the chief guy. Zacharias was trying to see who Jesus was and was able because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. He might have been 4'9". I don't know. You've seen people like that. They're almost shocking because they're so short. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. What's a rich guy doing climbing a tree? For he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. Jesus knew all men. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He invites him to his house. I mean, I don't ask people to do that. Show up. I'm going to be at your house at 6:00. You got a bottle of wine open for me and some cheese? I'm sure many of you would fall all over yourselves to do it. I mean, I'm sure you would. So anyway, he invites himself. This is the last thing. Zacharias wasn't going to invite Jesus to his house. He wanted it. He wanted this. He thought, I'd like to get, have some interaction with him. But I understand. I'm one guy. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Oh, he's just bubbling. Whoa, this little guy's just bouncing all around. Yes, sir, yeah. When he saw it, they all began to grumble and said, oh, the typical people. Programmed, right? Programmed for the usual response. Because you know why? It's not because they're so offended by a tax collector or even the idea that Jesus would eat with him. It's because they're jealous. They're jealous. I have found out that is the motivation for a lot of stuff that goes down. Why do they act like they do? They're jealous. Judge yourself. Don't go there. That's what I think about this. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Oh, bring out the self-righteousness. Like you people aren't. But who needs to enter into with that kind of mentality? Yeah, like they don't sin. They don't have any grace in them. Because, see, this is conditioned in society. That's the kind of guy. He makes all this money. He serves the Romans. He's this. He's not a true server of Yahweh. He's this. He's that. And now Jesus is going to go eat with him. So now Jesus is the subject of their deal. So Zacharias stopped. You understand why people do what they do. He said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back 4 times as much. I want to be clean in this area. That's kind of what he's doing. It's not necessary, but that's what he does. Human nature. He's in the presence of the Lord. He's in the presence of this perfect person. He understands this. And he thinks, I made a lot of money and I probably ought to give some to charity and so forth. And if I give half of what I've got, it won't even bother me. And Jesus ignores it. He doesn't say, oh, that's stupid. Or, you don't have to do that. Or even, Well, if that's what you want to do, do it. He doesn't do any of the above. He said to him, today salvation has come to this house. And he announces this not just to Zachariah, but to all these people. Because he too is a son of Abraham. Got it? He is a son of Abraham. In the best, fullest sense that you could ever say that phrase. That man is. So Jesus takes away the stigma. I mean, it slows him down at least. Jesus, the healer and the miracle worker, is saying that this is a real son of Abraham. He's got those qualities. He's headed in the right direction. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Another one of Jesus' sayings. That's why I came here. The man is lost, now he's found. Okay, he's this, he's that, he's short, he's a tax collector, he's got a bunch of money. He needs salvation like anyone else. See you Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.